Good morning. This message is brought to you by First Baptist Church of Clearfield, located at 111 North 2nd Street. To hear this and other messages, please go to the church website at fbcclearfield.com. Pastor Matt Brown and his congregation invite you to worship the Lord with them Sunday mornings at 10:45. Here's Pastor Matt.
We'll transition into our being in the Word this morning. And so I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13 this morning as we get to continue through the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 13. So I don't know if you have ever seen it, but I saw this one Geico commercial. And they were making fun of the poor decisions that characters in horror movies make. And in it, there's these four young people, and they're running in fear from somebody, and they come upon this house. And one of them said, let's hide in the attic. And the other one says, no, in the basement. And then the third says, why can't we just get in the running car? And there's a running car there. They're sitting there waiting for them to jump in and leave, but they don't because the fourth person says, are you crazy? Let's hide behind the chainsaws. And they all agree to do that. And it's just to show you that fear can make us do some foolish things. Fear can make us do some foolish things. And I'm sure we could all testify in our lives that we did something foolish when we were fearful, when we were afraid. Maybe, you know, what happens is we get nervous, don't we? We get tense, and things get tense. And sometimes our brain and wisdom go right out the window. And in the urgency and in the fear of the moment, you look back finally and you're like, why did I do that? And it's because you were scared and you made a foolish decision. Well, this morning we find someone who was faced with a likewise fearful situation, a dire situation, and we see that he also made a foolish decision. And in his story, we will learn that trusting God is not always easy, but it's worth it. It's worth it. And so the person I'm talking about is, of course, King Saul, who we see in 1 Corinthians 13. And as we know, King Saul has been made the first king of Israel, and he seemed to have great potential. He was a tall and handsome man, and even you think about around the time of his anointing, he listened to Samuel's every word and did it. And he even had the Spirit of God rush upon him, and he courageously led Israel into battle in chapter 11 against the Ammonites. And even this was a pretty high point in Israel and for King Saul, because just a chapter before, they had that covenant renewal type of thing in Gilgal. And Samuel says, hey, if you people and if you and your king will just obey and follow the Lord, all things will go well with you. All would be well. And so Saul had all this potential. Things seemed bright for him. Things seemed bright for the nation as you enter chapter 13. But sadly, all of that bright future, potential, is squandered as Saul makes a disastrous choice. So let's read the story to see what happens, starting in verse 1, verse 1 Samuel 13. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul at Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan and Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba. And the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash, to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan, the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he has finished the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal,' and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Let's stop there for now. So it's early in Saul's kingship. He decides to create sort of this standing army of 3,000 men. And so 2,000 of the men are with him. 1,000 are with his son Jonathan, who we are first introduced here. And the Philistines are close by, and so they have garrisons different places, and so they have this nearby garrison, and Jonathan takes advantage of his 1,000 men, and he goes and defeats this garrison, and Saul is excited. He sends the news throughout the land, and interestingly, he gets the credit for it. But this small defeat also makes the Philistines angry, right? We're told, interesting phrase there, Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. You know, you ever have where you can't stand the smell of something and you just start to detest it and hate it and you will do anything to get rid of it? That's kind of the idea here. The Philistines were angry. Israel had become a stench to them. It's like nasty, detestful to them. So Israel has this small victory, right? The small garrison they had, Jonathan had won, had victory over, but they poked the bear, so to say, right? They poked the bear because the Philistines muster up this massive army in response. And just listen to how much. So if you remember, Saul had 3,000 total. They gathered 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude, right? And they have moved close by to Israel. That was a massive army for that day. Remember, Saul had 3,000 men at that point. And so this, of course, makes the men tremble. We're told that they are so scared that they're hiding in any place they can find, right? Caves and holes and cisterns and tombs and things like that. I mean, think about this. If you really think about it, this is grown men in the military hiding in anything they can find. I mean, just picture that in your mind. But that's not all. Some others are so scared, they cross over the Jordan. So these other ones are like, hiding is too scary for us. We're out of here. We're going over the Jordan. They are utterly terrified. And so after this, we find Saul in Gilgal, and he's waiting, and you're waiting for what? Well, Samuel said, "Wait 7 days until I come, and then he can make a sacrifice," and it's implied that he can give direction about this battle from the Lord, giving a word of the Lord, advice and counsel of this is what you should do. And so Saul's waiting. Waiting and waiting, and it's hard because the enemy is close by. This enemy is overwhelming, could attack at any moment. And so day one goes by, and Samuel isn't there. And Saul's probably thinking, okay, it's one day. Samuel said 7 days, so okay, I'll wait longer. But days 3 through 6 go by, and as each day goes by, the pressure intensifies, right? But hey, Samuel said 7 days, right? But now day seven comes, and the pressure is really on. As the day goes by, his troops are starting to abandon him and desert him as they think Samuel's never going to come. And they're probably saying, "Hey, Saul, you said we would be fine. You said Samuel would come in 7 days. It's been 7 days. Samuel hasn't shown up. I do not want to be here any longer. I do not want to be slaughtered by the Philistines. I'm out of here. Right? This makes it even harder on Saul, as each man was needed, but now people are leaving and people are leaving. They're extremely outnumbered, and now it's even more so. But that's not all, because he, of course, faces the pressure of the enemy, the massive enemy that is close at his door, their possible imminent attack. It's just too much to take. And Saul's probably thinking, where is Samuel? Right? It's 7 days. He said he would be here. Like, where is he? And I can just imagine, he didn't, of course, didn't have a watch, but it's sort of like you're checking your watch every 10 minutes. He's probably looking down the road. Is he coming? And he's probably sending out people to go out and look down the road. Is Samuel even on his way? Like, what is going on here? Every look down the road only brings disappointment. And as the day goes on, Saul finally makes a choice. He's thinking, I've got to make a choice. I've got no other choice. I'm the king, right? Everyone is looking to me. I need to protect this army. I want God's favor as we go into this battle. I need to be ready. Samuel's not here, so let's do the sacrifice. But as you notice, just as he finishes the sacrifice, so it seems to be that this is kind of later on in day 7, so sort of still on day 7, and Samuel arrives just as he's finishing the sacrifice, and he comes down the road. And Saul goes out to greet him. Saul is acting like everything's fine, and Samuel is shocked at what he finds. He realizes Saul went ahead and did the sacrifice instead of waiting fully for him to come. And so Saul is backed up, and he has to explain himself, because Samuel's like, what have you done? And Saul has to explain his reasoning, and he's saying, hey, the men were deserting, you didn't show up, the Philistines were close by and could have attacked at any moment. And Saul's saying, like, what could I do, right? Like, I had no other choice. I forced myself. That's what he says. I forced myself, meaning I had no other choice. I was compelled. But we see Samuel's response, and he shows us that Saul didn't trust and obey God's word because he said, you didn't keep the command of the Lord. And so just stopping right there, as we think deeper about what this story is telling us so far, we see this. Trusting and obeying God's word is hard to do in dire circumstances. It's hard to do. There's a story from the Houston Chronicle that says this. On January 12, 2010, a powerful earthquake devastated Haiti and left the country in shambles. Few people were fortunate enough to leave, but the Desarmes family was able to evacuate 2 weeks after the mass chaos began. They had family in South America, so they arrived in Chile and encountered one of the worst earthquakes in history just a month later. So here's a family who faces this earthquake, and a month later, a little bit over a month later, they face one of the worst earthquakes, even after moving to a different place. And this just shows us the truth is, no matter where you go, where you live, what you do, you will face dire circumstances in life. That is, you will encounter circumstances that are fearful and urgent. And these circumstances will make it hard to trust the Lord. They will make it hard. We see that with Saul. He was in a dire situation. That's a matter of fact. His army was deserting. The Philistine army was frightening, too close for comfort. Samuel didn't seem like he would show up ever. That situation was hard. And it made it hard to trust that God would come through, that his word will come true. And the truth is, trusting God is not always easy and simple. Trusting God is not always easy and simple. Right? Waiting on the Lord is difficult. There are hard circumstances that we face. Right? So we aren't people disconnected with reality who say, oh, trusting God is just always just easy and simple. We don't say obeying God is just so unchallenging. It's just so effortless. Imagine the consequences of consistently telling a Christian, hey, trusting God, obeying Him is just always easy. Just always easy. Not much effort, just always easy. You never face anything hard. Imagine what happens to that person over time. What happens when they really face a trial, a hardship that tests their faith? What are they going to do? They're going to think, what is this? Right? What am I doing wrong? Like, I must be the one exception to how God works. Like, what is going on? And they aren't prepared. They aren't prepared to handle a hardship, and that could really wreck their faith. No, the Bible makes it clear that the life of faith is hard, right? It's a marathon. Think about how hard a marathon is. It's a battle. We're going to have temptations to fear and temptations to give up and just trust God. And you just look around and the world is full of hardships and difficult circumstances that make it hard to trust God. They make it hard to obey His word. All you have to do is one book of the Bible, read Hebrews. And all throughout the book of the Bible, it's saying, persevere, Christian. Persevere. Don't give up. And so it reminds us of the life of faith. And so as you think about your life, you have faced or will face these sorts of things in your life. And it's going to be hard. It's going to be hard to trust God. It's going to be hard to obey Him. I think of a couple examples where it's hard. I think of a student, right? A student that needs a good grade. Let's say they need a good grade on this test or they are going to fail the class. That is a dire situation, right? It can be frightening. In that moment, it's hard to trust God with the outcome. It's hard to obey God's word by not cheating because you have this dire situation and it tempts you to take matters into your own hands and cheat. Here's another one. Let's say there's someone who has been really just messing up a lot at their work recently, and now they have really messed up. It's one of those things where you believe, hey, if my boss found out, I'll probably be fired. That's a dire situation. And it's hard to trust God. It's hard to obey God's word and be honest to your boss about what happened. That's hard, right? It's a hard thing to do. And so trusting and obeying God is hard when you fear that failure or rejection or disaster are looming. But as we know, just because it is hard to trust God and hard to obey God doesn't mean it's impossible, right? We're called to do it. God calls us to do it. Just because it's hard doesn't mean it's bad. No, it's a glorious and good thing to trust and obey Him. Just because it's hard doesn't mean it's not worth it. Instead, it's totally worth it to follow God and trust and obey Him, even when it's hard. And we'll see that in our story because we will see the opposite. We will see that not obeying God, not trusting God is just complete foolishness. It's sinful when you don't do so. And so though it's hard to trust and obey God's word, trusting and following your own wisdom is foolish. It's foolish. Let's read verse 11 and continue through 15 just to get it in our minds. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly, for you have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which He commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after His own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over His people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.' And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. And they went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men." So we just saw that Saul faced a dire situation, and that led him to fear. He was scared of the massive Philistine army. He was scared because his people were just deserting him. And he didn't have God's favor yet. And instead of trusting God's word, he took matters into his own hands. And so you think about what he should have done. What he should have been thinking is, hey, Samuel's words don't fall to the ground because the Lord is with him. God speaks through Samuel. And so Samuel said, wait 7 days and I need to do that. But instead, we see sort of his mindset is, I need to do something because obviously Samuel was wrong. And so this demonstrates that Saul did not believe that God would come through. In his actions, he's basically saying, God, you're not going to come through, so I must do something. That's what fear can lead us to. It can lead us to trust ourselves. It can lead us to trust our own wisdom over God's wisdom, to trust our own plan over God's plan, to trust our own power over God's power. And so Saul thought that God wasn't going to come through with his word, and so he felt, hey, I need to step up and do something. But as you think about it, that is disbelieving God. That is trusting yourself. But isn't this the same type of thing that we face often? Right, so there's some sort of threat or pressure. And what happens is we fear and we doubt and we disbelieve and then we take matters into our own hands to try to solve it, solve the issue. Let's say someone is maybe at work or somewhere else is saying mean things to you. They're treating you badly. I'm sure we have all experienced this at some point in our lives, just someone being mean, treating us badly. And so, of course, there's pressure from that, isn't there? Because you want out of that situation. You don't want to feel this anymore. You don't want to keep hearing mean things and being treated badly. And you look at God's word, and what does God's word tell us about our enemies? It says, love them and do good to them and bless them and pray for your enemies. It tells you don't avenge yourself. It tells you overcome evil with good. But what happens in our mind? In our mind, you're thinking, like, I don't think that's going to work, Lord. Right? I don't trust that God's way is best. I need to do something to get back at them. My way is better. And what happens is we foolishly disobey God's word. We try to solve the situation. And so you're mean and mean to your coworker in return. You see, we aren't too different from Saul. We trust and follow our own wisdom all the time. And it stems from this distrust in God, which is disobedience. But, you might say, I had no other choice. I had no other choice. On the situation, I had no other choice. He kept being mean to me. Ah, that sounds like King Saul, doesn't it? What does he say in verse 12? I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. He was saying, I had no other choice. Based on the situation, I was compelled to do it. But again, but we see that's our own understanding talking, telling us, you need to take matters into your own hands. God may have said this, but just look at your situation. Our own understanding says, like, what else could you do? You had no other choice. But you do have a choice. We always have a choice to trust and obey God. And so often we try to make excuses for what we do, don't we? We try to blame and push away the blame somewhere else. And that's what exactly what Saul did. Did you notice who he blamed? He blamed his troops because they were leaving. He blamed Samuel because he didn't arrive on his timetable. And he blamed the Philistines because they were such a fearful threat. It's like he's saying, if you think about it, is, well, if my men didn't desert, if you would have just showed up on time, Samuel, like if the Philistines weren't so close, this wouldn't have happened. Instead of owning up to his sin, he tried to deflect the blame away. Put the blame away. But if you think, that's exactly what Adam and Eve did after they sinned. Blame someone else. But no amount of good-sounding excuses ever justifies disobedience to God. No amount of good-sounding excuses ever justifies disobedience to God. You will face in your life hard situations that make you feel like you have no other choice but to disobey God, but you do. No emergency permits God's word to be set aside, even temporarily. But it is always right to obey God no matter what situation you face. Right? You will face times where you make excuses for your sin and where you're going to think, I had no other choice. I was practically forced to do it. If you steal a little bit at work, what are you tempted to say? To make excuses. You're tempted to defend yourself and make excuses. And you're tempted to say, I had no other choice. Like, I would not have been able to pay my bills on time. And that would have caused so many more issues in my life. And you know my company makes so much money and they wouldn't have noticed it. And I have worked here so long and done so much over and extra at my work. And I deserve this. You see the excuses coming out? You see the trying to justify your sin coming out? Here's another situation. If you cross the line with another person sexually, you will be tempted to say, I had no other choice. They are just so good looking. I can't help myself. I have needs, you know, and if they didn't flirt with me so much, I wouldn't be in this situation. Again, defending yourself, making excuses, trying to put the blame somewhere else and say, if you knew my situation, Lord, if you knew, you would understand. And that's what we try to do. But you're not trusting that God's way is best. You're not being satisfied in Him, but you're disobeying Him by committing that sin. And of course, examples could go on and on. We don't trust God's word and way, and when the pressure is on, we make excuses for our sin. And what's interesting about Saul and his sin here is that it was partial obedience, wasn't it? It was partial obedience, but partial obedience is always disobedience. Partial obedience is always disobedience. You see, he partially obeyed. He waited 7 days. He even wanted to do the sacrifice, but he didn't fully wait for Samuel to arrive. And we can do this sort of thing as well. We think, well, I trusted up to this point, didn't I? I trusted up to this point, but I can't just keep trusting and waiting. I need to take matters into my own hands. We think, I obeyed God up to this point. Look at all the other times that I did what was right. But now it's just too much. So we see that Saul minimized his sin. He acted like it was a small matter, didn't he? He acted like, oh, it's just a small matter. I went ahead without you, Samuel. And he was thinking, oh, it's just a small detail. And I did differently from what Samuel said. I did everything else that was necessary. I waited 7 days. I even did the sacrifice. All I left out was the Samuel being involved part. It's not that kind of big deal, is it? And we do this too, is we minimize our sin. We treat it as something small. I have been doing so well lately. I can give in just this once, right? Like, just look at all the times that I didn't say what I wanted to say, right? Look at all the times I didn't say that mean thing. I can say this mean thing this one time, can't I? And we act like it's a small thing. Or even, I told him most of the truth. I only left out that small part. The ends justify the means, right? To Saul they did, to God they didn't. And so we see that we must trust and obey God, even in the things that we think are small matters. Because many times it's not small in God's eyes. And so we see Saul making excuses, and we see his partial obedience, and we see how he kind of made it look like it was a small matter. And also something that I noticed is you notice how he tried to make his sin sound godly. He tries to make it sound godly. If you notice, he talked about how, hey, I needed to seek God's favor. But all of that godly sounding talk couldn't cover up his ungodliness, right? Samuel could see right through that talk. Because partial obedience tends to tempt us to kind of make our sin sound more godly than it is. And we make our sin sound so godly, but it is ungodliness if it's sin. And so Saul was saying, hey, I need to seek God's favor, and he's trying to make it sound good. Hey, I'm just trying to seek God, you know. But you think about it, it's like Saul thought that he could obtain the Lord's favor through disobedience. Like, that's absurd. And so godly sounding partial obedience is always disobedience, no matter how good you make it sound. It is always disobedience. And so we see his sinful act kind of reminds us that trusting in your own wisdom is not trusting God. It's not believing that God will come through. And Samuel shows us that that is the definition of folly. It's a definition of folly. Did you notice? Saul tries to explain away his sin, and the first thing that Samuel says to him is, "You have done foolishly. You have done foolishly." Not trusting and obeying God is foolish. Disobeying God by taking matters into your own hands is foolish. What does the book of Proverbs, the book all about wisdom, say? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Do you see right there? You see, Saul was fearful and he leaned on his own understanding. He didn't trust God's word and timing, but ultimately he was trusting himself. And that is, according to God, foolishness. What is it that you think that is needed to make the right, wise choices in life? Some people think, oh man, I just need intellect. Or I just need experience. Now, some of those things can be helpful, but what do we see? Saul, he seemed to have a good amount of intellect. He had some experiences in battles. But is that all he needed? Obviously not, because he makes this big foolish choice. And that's why we're reminded that God shows us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is this proper and right relationship with God that is the beginning of wisdom. And so that's why even David can say, the fool is the person who says that there is no God. Because wisdom comes from having this proper relationship with God. And so we see wisdom and doing what's right come from revering God, trusting God, while the opposite is folly. Folly is, I'm going to trust myself. I'm going to turn away from the Lord. And so in Saul's own wisdom, he thought that doing things differently than what was commanded would bring good results, but it only brought headache for him. And that's really the empty promises of sin, isn't it? The empty promises of sin and trusting your own self is they promise so much, but they deliver little. They deliver only bad consequences. And so Saul thought, hey, this is going to bring me success and favor. And if you notice, he goes out even to greet Samuel, and he acts like all is well. Like, oh, no issue here, but look at the results. Samuel says, your kingdom is not going to endure, meaning like you're not going to have like your son and the grandson and this whole line of kingship. No, it's not going to endure. I'm going to give it to someone else. And I picked him already, by the way. I picked your replacement, right, already. That is one of the results of his sin. And then you think about those consequences are bad enough. But you notice something else is Samuel gets up and leaves. And you might be thinking, well, what's wrong with that? Maybe he just didn't want to stay for the battle. Well, the problem is Samuel was the one to give direction and guidance from the Lord to Saul and an army, and he doesn't. He leaves. And so the great spiritual leader of Israel gives no direction when it comes to this battle. Right, then nothing from him. He leaves. And to show how bad their predicament is, the writer says, Saul counts his men. Remember, he had 3,000 total. Now he's down to 600 from all the people deserting. That's how bad it is. And they show the consequences of folly. Is that disobedience often seems sensible, but it's foolishness and it has consequences. Because if you think about it, Saul thought the only sensible thing to do is to go ahead and do the sacrifice. but it resulted in more issues. And you might look around you. You might look around you at a circumstance that you're facing and think the only sensible thing to do is to go against God's word. You might think this way when it comes to church. Church ministry is that I know that God shows us as a church that we need to be faithful in proclaiming his word and discipling others, but it's not really working with the people in our context, so we need to be more creative than that because it will work better. But no, his commands don't change. We follow his word, what he says when it comes to church ministry, and we trust him with the outcome. We obey and trust the Lord with the outcome. What about these examples? I know that God said, I must love my wife, but if God knew my wife, right? I know that God said, I must submit to my husband, but you know, times change, culture is different from the Bible times. I know I'm supposed to honor and obey my parents, but how can I honor those two people when they are so full of sin? And we try to find ways out of obedience by thinking, if God knew my situation, he would understand. Well, guess what? He does, and his commands don't change. They still remain the same. And so in hard circumstances, disobedience seems like the wisest thing to do. But disobedience, according to the Bible, is always the most unwise thing to do. And it has consequences. You just think of what I just brought out, marriage and family, right? And not following God's commands and structure in our marriage and family will have ramifications for your marriage and family. On the other hand, trusting and obeying God's wisdom when it comes to marriage and family is going to result in a healthier marriage and family when you follow God's ways. Of course, it's not going to be perfect because we're all sinners, but it can be healthier. And so Saul trusted and followed his own wisdom, and he thought he knew better than God, and he took matters into his own hands. But this was a disastrous decision. It was foolish, Samuel says. It was sinful, no matter how much he tried to justify it. It was wrong, Samuel said, shows us. His fear led him to folly. And our fear in certain circumstances, situations can make us foolish as well if we don't trust and obey the Lord. So if you think about your life, is fear leading you to disbelieve God? Are there situations in your life that are tempting you to take matters into your own hands? See the foolishness of it. See the sinfulness of not trusting and obeying him. Instead, revere the Lord and his word, because that is truly the beginning of wisdom. He is your Lord and Master who ought to be obeyed and followed, and we submit to him, and we remember that his word is truth, and that means obedience to him is totally worth it. It is totally worth it because of who he is. You see, after this incident, Saul and Israel and every reader of the story is pushed to this lesson. And it's this: we need to trust and obey God's word, for it's worth it. How do we get that idea? Because we see how it was downright not worth it for Saul to not trust and obey God. His decision, although he tried to make it look pretty, it was not pretty. Disbelief and disobedience are always ugly. They're always ugly, and no, trust and obedience is always good and right and beautiful. And so as you think about your life, you will face situations in life that are hard. We can all admit that maybe you're facing it now. Maybe there's something in your future that you will face that will be hard. And you're going to face situations where you're going to want to act like Israel, where you're going to want to hide in a hole. You're going to want to cross the Jordan. You're going to want to scatter in fear. And your resources will wear thin. God will seem like he won't come through, and the pressure will intensify. And in that moment, who will you trust? Will you foolishly trust in your own wisdom and take matters into your own hands? Or will you trust the word of your Almighty God and king whose way is always best and who is always in control. And realize that he can be trusted and he is always good and faithful and in control. And so we cling to and hold on to his word, and we trust and obey his commands because we realize it is so worth it. It is so worth it. This made me think, you know, I know a man who likewise faced this intense and hard situation that would make anyone want to run and hide and take matters into their own hands. And his name is Jesus. And he's not just a man, but he is God who took on flesh. And you think about, he faced an extremely hard situation because he faced the suffering and death of the cross. He faced just the pain that we cannot imagine of bearing the wrath of God for our sins. And he didn't run in fear. He didn't sinfully disobey God's commands, but he trusted and obeyed the Father to perfection. And because of his trust and obedience, we are able to be forgiven of our sin and given eternal life and empowered to serve God. You know, if you think about what Saul did, he said, I was seeking the favor of God, and he did it by trying to do it himself, didn't he? He tried to gain the favor of God by doing the sacrifice himself. But God showed him and us in this story that you only gain God's favor one way, through the sacrifice, trusting in the sacrifice done by someone else. And that someone else for us is Jesus Christ, whose substitutionary sacrifice allows us to have favor with God when we trust in him alone. And in this story, we realize we can't do it ourselves. We can't just take it in our matters into our own hands and gain God's favor. We can't do enough good works. We can't do the sacrifice ourselves. Our obedience, it will never measure up. And so we have to trust in someone else's sacrifice, someone else's trust and obedience. We have to trust in Jesus Christ's perfect obedience and death on our behalf. And so will you believe in Christ alone today for salvation? Don't trust in anything else. Don't trust in your good works and all that. Trust in his perfect life, his death and resurrection for you. And so as we see that in the story, as we just kind of reflect upon it, we see that trusting and obeying God is worth it. It is worth it because we look at Saul and we say, man, it was not worth it to disobey God and not trust him. For Saul, he should have trusted and obeyed, and we're pushed to that. And we see that it is always worth it because the alternative is folly and bad consequences. But we see about our Lord who is amazing. We trust and follow him out of love. But we trust and obey, not in our own effort, not just trusting ourselves, but we trust and obey God, motivated and empowered by the love of the one who trusted and obeyed for us. Jesus trusted and obeyed in our place for us. And through his perfect life and perfect trust and obedience in the Father, and then death on the cross, he gained the favor of God. We gained the favor of God through what he did. And so now, out of love, in obedience, we trust and obey, empowered by his Spirit, relying upon him as we live this life. And so remember, as we go through this week, that trusting and obeying God is worth it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and we come to you realizing and remembering that trusting and obeying you is just totally worth it. We're reminded of that once again, and it's so easy to fall back on trying to defend ourselves and trying to justify ourselves and make excuses and think that because of our situations we're the exception, but we realize that that is foolishness. We realize that ultimately it is true wisdom to follow you, because you are so great and glorious, and you have done so much through Christ for us. We just praise you and thank you for this opportunity to be reminded and challenged about these truths. In Christ's name, amen. To do so, so help us to do it more. And just pray that we remember these things and live them out, what we learned this morning. In Christ's name, amen.